How this morning we're beginning studies in the Gospel according to John. This Gospel was written by the disciple of whom it is said Jesus loved him. He's the closest intimate of our Lord during the days of his ministry. And therefore, this constitutes a very, very important Gospel. In September of 1950, I came to this area, to what was then called Peninsula Bible Fellowship, to begin a ministry here. After 3 months of close travel and companionship with Dr. H.A. Ironside, Dr. Ironside was well known in those days as a great Bible teacher. Had been pastor for 18 years of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, was often called the Apostle of Fundamentalism in those days. And I had long admired him as a model of expository preaching, and to me it was a great and choice privilege to be with him for 3 months. It was a fascinating time for me because he was almost blind with cataracts in both eyes. I was his constant companion. I was his chauffeur, his secretary, and his companion. And we just lived and ate and bled and died together for 3 months. Because I was young, I listened to him with great interest and watched everything he did. I saw his great strength as a Bible teacher, his warmth and compassion as a human being, and I saw some weaknesses. And though all this was 33 years ago, I have never forgotten, I think, any of the events of that 3 months. He made an unforgettable impression upon me. As the saying goes, I could write a book. Yet what a faint and very feeble illustration that is of the tremendous impact made on John by 3.5 years of close companionship with Jesus of Nazareth. John is an old man when he writes this gospel. As best we can tell, he wrote it from the city of Ephesus, where he settled after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, in order to guide and direct the Christian community in that great Roman center. He wrote this probably toward the close of the first century. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written and widely circulated among the early Christians, and all the letters of Paul had been written, all the letters of Peter had been written. This gospel was one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. And because it came so late, many have felt that John perhaps had forgotten some of the details of the things that happened to him. He does not retrace for us the events of all that are recorded in many places in the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That word synoptic means to see together. And these gospels cover pretty much the same material, from somewhat slightly different points of view, but go over much the same events. But John's gospel is different. John has told us himself the basis on which he wrote his gospel. If you turn to the 20th chapter of this gospel, in 2 short verses he tells us how he wrote. Verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, a divine human person, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now it's clear that John's method is selection, and his purpose is regeneration, life in the name of Jesus, real life, vital, exciting, compelling, fulfilling, satisfying life. What Jesus meant when he said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, though John has allowed perhaps 40 or 50 years to go by since the events he records here, nevertheless, we must remember that he has been retelling this story every day almost for all those years, and has been reciting these events again and again. He was, of course, helped by that promise of the Spirit, that when the Spirit came, as Jesus said, he would take of the things of Christ and bring them to their remembrance. So all the apostles not only had their vivid memories, but they had the help of the Spirit to recall what Jesus said on such an occasion. And they fought long and meditated many long hours over these events. This is why John perhaps could add insights and interpretations to his accounts that the others do not include. All this was burned into their memories by this incessive recitation of what happened. And through the course of the years, they never forgot what Jesus said and did. So we can be certain that this is an authentic witness from an authentic disciple who recalls clearly and vividly everything that Jesus said and did in those 3.5 marvelous years. Now, when John wrote this, he began his gospel with an 18-verse introduction called the prologue. And many of you have noted that, I'm sure, in this gospel. The theme of that introduction is the question, who is Jesus really? Who is he? Where did he come from? And what is represented in this remarkable manifestation that was the life of Jesus of Nazareth? This prologue contains a summary of John's most profound convictions about our Lord. And it focuses, therefore, on the central fact of Christian faith. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's about a person, and that person is central to all Christian faith. If you took Jesus out of Christianity, it would be like taking numbers out of mathematics, or like doctors out of medicine, or like trying to think of the daylight without the sun. Jesus is absolutely central in Christian faith, and that's what constitutes Christianity is a different and unique religion. All the other great religions of earth center upon the teaching, the ideas, the philosophies that are represented in it, but not Christianity. It centers upon a marvelous, beautiful, remarkable, astonishing person. He was the most shattering and radical and truly revolutionary character that ever has appeared in human history. More books have been written about Jesus than any other figure of the past. More music has been composed. More pictures have been painted. More great drama has been written about Jesus than any other person. No comparison, hardly. Now, why? Have you ever thought of this? Why is it that human beings have never been able to forget Jesus of Nazareth? Why does he not fade into the dim past as others have? We don't spend that much time and thought with Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or some other great leaders. We still know who they are, but we don't spend all that focus of interest and attention on him. But Jesus looms as large in our society as if he were contemporary with us. Now, why is that? Why is he the most powerful personality ever to appear on this planet? Well, that's what John is summing up for us in this prologue to his gospel. Who is Jesus? Now, we're only going to take the first four verses of this morning, but in it, he gives us three reasons why this remarkable, astonishing remembrance of Christ persists in the earth. It's because of who he was. First, the first reason, he puts it very bluntly and unmistakably. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now remember, that's not written about some mystic divine being up in heaven somewhere. That's written to describe the reality of identity of a man who once walked this earth, who lived and breathed like we did, whom John knew intimately, whom he ate with and slept with and out in the open and felt and touched and handled and heard and followed. And these things are the remarkable conclusions to which John has come as he's thought about the life and the death and the resurrection of that remarkable man. And the first thing he wants us to understand is that Jesus was God. First, he was the Word of God. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. Now, the word here is the Greek word logos. Many of you know this word. And it means the same as our word, W-O-R-D. What is a word, anyway? Well, a word, of course, is an audible or a visual expression of a thought. Thoughts are incommunicable until they're put into words. Everywhere, or several times in Scripture, the Scripture asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer, of course, is no one. Nobody knows what God thinks until he tells us. And in fact, we might equally ask, who has known your mind until you express it in words? Who has known my thoughts? I'm trying to convey them to you today, the thoughts that are in my mind. And the only medium I have is words. You're listening to what I'm trying to say, and you're thinking, therefore, my thoughts, because the words shape and form the meaning of thoughts. Now, that's what John means here. When Jesus was among us as a man, he expressed what was going on in the mind of God. He told us the thoughts of God. He was God's utterance on earth, unveiling to us what Paul calls that secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, of course, what God thinks is reality. That's what ultimately comes into being. God thought about an earth, and it came into being. God thought about a universe, and it sprang into being. God thought about all the things that we see around us, every bit of it, and thought about us, and we came into being because of that. What exists, therefore, is the thoughts of God. That's ultimate. That's behind everything. And what John says is Jesus came to unfold that to us and convey it in words that we cannot mistake. Furthermore, he said that word is from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything. In other words, this Word of God was eternal. It always has existed. Now, it wasn't called Jesus before he came as a man. The Word then was called other names in the Old Testament. You'll find it called the Angel of the Lord, or simply sometimes the Son, Jesus was the Son of God before he came to earth. Now, that's not happened to any of us. We don't have any history before we come to earth, but Jesus did. He could remember and think of perhaps of times when he was with the Father before the whole universe began. We cannot do that. I wish we could at times. I remember as a boy wishing that I had been alive during some of the exciting events of World War I, but it was all over before I showed up. And I think some of you younger people wish that you had been around when, as you watched the winds of war, all the exciting things were unfolding, and perhaps you wish you'd been here, but you couldn't be. But Jesus had a history before he came to earth. And John tells us it was that of the Word. Remember in the book of Hebrews, it says, God, who at times past in various ways and various approaches spoke unto the fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Jesus, therefore, is the eternal Son, the eternal Word. But more than that, John says that Word was with God. Now, this is where the problem comes. This means that the Word is distinct from the Father, two separate persons, yet so close that that Word was so intimately involved with the Father that their thoughts and their meaning and their purpose was one. This is what Jesus himself said, I and my Father are one. Now, he doesn't mean one and the same. And a lot of us get confused at that. Some people say, how could Jesus be God and the Father be God? How could the Son be his own Father? And so on. That's because they think they mean one and the same. But they're not. They're two separate persons. Now, when you think of persons, don't think of bodies. Bodies are not essential to persons. Here are probably 1,000 persons here in this room. Fortunately, you all brought your body. That's why we can see you. But you could be here fully as much as whoever you are without a body, because your essential nature is not your body, but you. Therefore, persons, you see, are basically spirits. And as the Son, the eternal Son, Jesus was a person, and the Father was a person, and they were one in purpose and action. And that's what John declares here. They are not the same, but they're close. And finally, he makes the blunt statement, and that Word was God. No doubt about it. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses hate. And all Unitarians deny this great truth, that Jesus was God. But there's no other translation possible of this statement here without violating all the laws of Greek grammar and all the theological statements of other scriptures. If you say, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to say, Jesus was a God, then you're introducing the whole realm of polytheism, many gods, multiple gods. But if there's only one God, and Jesus was a God, then he was the God. And this is what John affirms right at the beginning of his gospel. Now that I recognize is hard for us to understand. This last week, I met with a number of other evangelical leaders down in Los Angeles with 11 of the top rabbis, Jewish Reform rabbis of this country, men from Washington and New York and Chicago, top leadership of the Jewish congregations. And we met precisely for the purpose of discussing the different points of view that Jews and Christians have, and how we look at one another. It was a warm and amicable meeting, and we had a great time, and it ended with a tremendous sense of of desire to continue these kind of exploratory talks. But as we began, one of the Jewish rabbis read a statement of Christian doctrines to us and asked us to either state we agreed with these or disagreed with them, just to give them a handle on who we were and what we did believe. And as he read through this list, he came to the one that stated, "We believe that God exists as three persons in one." And he read it and he said, "I'm sure you understand we would differ with you a great deal at that point," which was probably the understatement of the day. And I did understand that. Jews and Muslims and Christians all believe there is only one God, and that we share this uniqueness in the world religions. Hindus believe in many gods. Buddhists believe there is no God. Man is his own God. But Christians and Jews and Muslims all believe there's only one God. But when the Christian definition of that one God is given, it includes three persons, which the Jews deny. They say there's only one person in the Godhood, and that is the Father alone. But because of the testimony of the Scriptures and the evidence of the life of Jesus and even statements within the Old Testament, Christians have come to understand that God is revealing a complexity of his personage, that he exists as three persons in sharing the same divine essence, so that there's one God, but three persons make him up. This is why at the very beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter, God says, "Let us make man in our image." And a plurality is clearly indicated right from the very beginning. Now, this is where we differ. And it's hard, I know, to grasp that. We don't have a lot of things to help us. I remember the story of the mother who was ironing, and her little son was drawing pictures on the floor. And the boy was working away, and the mother said to him, "Oh, what are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said, "Well, how do you do that? Nobody knows what God looks like." He says, "They will when I get through." And I think many of us have been attempting to draw a picture of God to help people understand the Trinity ever since. Trinity is really a brief form of saying tri-unity, three in one. And I haven't time to go into that at length this morning, other than to say I believe with all my heart that that image of God is not only stamped in us, that we too are tri-unities, but that it's stamped in everything in the universe around us. That time and space and matter can all be demonstrated to be made up of three divisions, one, each of which include the whole of the others. And that's what a tri-unity is. Well, enough of that. John says, without any doubt, that Jesus is God. Then he declares, he is the creator of all things. This accounts for his strange and remarkable personality. He is the originator of all things. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Remember in the opening chapter of Genesis, 8 times it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a firmament between the heavens and the earth, and there was. Let the earth bring forth trees and vegetation," and it sprang into being. And 8 times through that chapter, you have it repeated, "And God said." Now, what what part of God was saying something? The Word, the Son of God was speaking there. The Father designed it all in that amazing mind that he has. Any scientist who studies in the natural realm is always astonished when he comes to see the complexity of life, the marvelous symmetry of things, what lies at the behind all visible matter, the molecule, the atom, the makeup of a flower or of a star. There's obvious order and design and symmetry, and it's astonishing, it's amazing. We've all wondered at it as we've seen it through some of the discoveries of science. Well, all of that was in the thought of God, but it never would have been expressed until the Son said it. He spoke, and these things came into being. Therefore, this amazing man, Jesus of Nazareth, in the mystery of his being, was not only a human being here on earth with us, John said, but he was the one who spoke a universe into existence at the beginning. He understands it. He knows how it functions. He's able to direct it and guard it and guide it. He spoke it into being. Furthermore, he sustains it, John says. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was essential to it. He's what keeps it going and continues the universe, holds it in existence. I've always been fascinated by this great linear accelerator that runs out into the mountains back of Stanford University. You drive over it almost without thinking when you drive up 280 to San Francisco. It's a great atom smasher, one of the most powerful instruments in the world, taking energy that is developed at the beginning of that great tunnel and increasing its speed constantly until it approaches the speed of light so that the energy particles smash into a target of an atom at the end. Why does it take so much power to break loose what's in an atom? That scientists might investigate the particles, the electrons and protons and other particles that make up that atom. Why does it take so much power to break it apart? Science has long asked that question, and they really have no answer to it. There is a force that they cannot describe or understand that holds all things together. And in the passage that was read here this morning from Colossians, remember the Apostle Paul says, he, Jesus, holds all things together. Hebrews 1 says, he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Now that's why we can't forget Jesus. Every bit of our life is derived from him. We are held together here this morning by his word and his power. That's why we don't fall apart and blast into smithereens. Something holds us together, and that's from him. Then the third thing John says is, he is the originator of two valuable, tremendously essential things that we need. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The contribution Jesus makes to us is our very life. Now, what is life? You know, this is something we talk about all the time. Everybody senses the difference between life and death. Everybody knows that a scientist can analyze a certain compound and put it together in the laboratory, take a living substance and analyze what elements make it up, and then put it all together. But when he gets it all together, it doesn't have life. The elements are there, the chemistry is there, But something is missing. It won't grow. It won't develop. It isn't alive. What is life? Well, no one knows. Again, this is one of the great mysteries. But what the Word declares to us, and what I think all science is busy trying to demonstrate, is that God is alone the source of life. Jesus is life. Plants have life. He gave it to them. Animals have a higher form. He gave it to them. He gives it to them. Men have still a higher form of life, and He is the source of it. That's why we can't escape Him. That's why we can't forget Him. He stands at the beginning and end of every human life. And ultimately, our life goes back to Him when it ceases down here. And more than that, when life is given, there comes with it light. Now, light is a symbol here of knowledge, of understanding, of truth. You and I can go to school and learn because we have human life. But also, Jesus speaks of an eternal life, a higher level, supernatural life, life that doesn't die. And John declares in his letter, he that has the Son has that kind of life. And he that does not have the Son does not have that kind of life. So that eternal life comes only in Christ. And when you have life from Him, you have the possibility of light as well. That's why there's no possibility of understanding the world and the universe in which we live without eternal life from the Son of God. Everywhere in Scripture, we are invited to pursue the knowledge and discover what is around us and all the exciting mysteries God has hidden in life. And we can pursue science and medicine and art and literature and politics, and all that is right. But there's something more. Life at that level, if that's all we have, is narrow and crabbed and limited. And we can never understand what is really happening. It's only as we come to the level of divine light, understanding as it is in the Scriptures, coming from the lips of Jesus, and we begin to put all the pieces together, and we see who we are and why we're here, and get the answers to all the puzzles and conundrums of life. So when John introduces his gospel, he wants us to understand this, that the one he's going to talk about, this amazing man from Nazareth, is God Himself. Somehow become a man? Is the Creator become part of His creation? Is the originator of life and of knowledge, wisdom, somehow limited Himself to learning as a little child, growing and partaking with us in the search for truth, and at last manifesting the fullness of it in His resurrected power? And this is the one who is at the center of our faith. Now that's why we can't forget Jesus. That's why we have to deal with Him. Every human being, sooner or later, must deal with Jesus of Nazareth. He is the ultimate crisis in every human life. Well, we're going to stop with that now. Doug is going to come and lead us in a hymn that I think reflects this, and perhaps, I hope, reflects the feeling of your heart right now concerning this amazing personality. Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before the glory of His presence without fault or blemish, through the name and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord, in His name we pray. Amen.